Last semester in the study of Genesis, we learned that God created us so that we could glorify Him through a relationship with Him of perfect communion. And we know that Jesus died for us on the cross to redeem this relationship, and ultimately makes the restoration of this relationship possible in the new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. So this idea of a relationship is a central aspect of our existence, not only with God, but with other people as well, as we see when God created Eve for Adam. So today, the context for what we're going to study is really about this central theme, relationships. Relationship with God and relationship with others. But man, relationships are hard. And it's been hard ever since Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and almost immediately so, as we see that one of their sons, Cain, kills his very own brother. Clearly, relationships have been hard ever since that original sin. And as the relationships around us trouble us, it's often tough to know what we should do and how we should respond. So then, what a blessing it is that Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount with godly wisdom for our relationships, both with God and with others. Now, my relationships are difficult, although not to the extent of murder like we might see with Cain and Abel. And yet, for many, it is in fact that difficult. Many of you know that the rich history of Bible Study Fellowship starts with a woman named Wetherell Johnson, who, before starting BSF, was a missionary in China during the late 1930s and early 1940s. World War II broke out while she was serving as a missionary in China, and she was subsequently captured by the Imperial Japanese Army and placed in an internment camp near Shanghai for 3 years until the conclusion of the war. Now, right about that same time, there was another missionary named Jim Cavell. But instead of being in China, he was a missionary in Japan together with his wife and 3 children. As Imperial Japan became more aggressive in the war, they relocated to a new mission field in the Philippines in 1939 and then sent their 3 children back to the United States in 1940 for their safety. Jim and his wife continued their ministry in the Philippines, and even after Manila was captured by Japanese troops, they fled into the mountains and continued to minister to the Filipino people for yet another 2 years. However, prior to the end of the war, they were captured by Imperial Japanese troops, and the missionaries were all executed the next day, even including the children. In their final moments, the missionaries prayed together, read their Bibles, and sang hymns. Now, the 3 Cavell children are safely back in the U.S., but when the eldest, named Peggy, hears about the execution of her parents, she is understandably filled with rage. She is consumed with hatred for the Japanese, even to the extent that it causes her to struggle with her faith, which is completely understandable. And if I were to be honest with you, I think I would struggle too. But she asks God to replace the hate in her heart with love, which He does. And in the process, calls her to minister to Japanese prisoners being held captive at an internment camp in Colorado, providing a loving and gentle way of nursing and caring for the Japanese prisoners at the internment camp. Honestly, this makes no sense, that she can lovingly care and serve the Japanese after what they did to her parents, at least from a worldly perspective. But we also know that godly wisdom is foolishness from a worldly perspective. So let's see what Matthew chapter 7 can teach us today about exercising godly wisdom in the context of relationships, both with Him and with others. We'll take a look at this in 2 main divisions. The first aspect of godly wisdom is to exercise grace, which you'll see in verses 1 through 12. And then we'll take a look at the second aspect of godly wisdom from verses 13 through 29, which is the exercise of discernment. So let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. And as you do so, let me pray. Father God, as we study your word today, we give you praise. You are all-powerful, you are all-knowing. There's no one greater than you. And yet you have offered to us a relationship, not in the form of a distance acquaintance, but in the form of adoption as a father. So as we gather today as your children to study your precious word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be present and would give us understanding of the word, that we might be transformed to be like your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. So in the first 5 verses of chapter 7, we see godly wisdom in exercising grace with ourselves. and we begin with the familiar verse, "Do not judge or you too will be judged." Now, I've seen many debates on this one single verse, with even non-believers using this verse to make some point. Perhaps you've experienced this as well. In the points made in these debates, sometimes this verse is used standalone without any context. And sometimes it's within the context of the verses that follow up to verse 5. Most of the sermons I've heard from pastors that I deeply respect explain this section to basically mean, examine yourself before judging others, or to judge humbly, judge well. Our notes for this week also explain it in the same way. This is in line with what Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, which is, "Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." And I don't disagree with this teaching, especially if we were just covering verses 1 through 5. Although it does seem to me like we're really trying to make sure, you know, that we're trying to hold on to our right to judge others. But we also have verse 6, which says, "Do not give dogs what is sacred, and do not throw your pearls to pigs," which seems to me like, upon glancing, unrelated topic, almost randomly placed. But Jesus teaches with great intention, and the Bible being a God-inspired book, everything is exactly where it should be. And I'm reminded of my wife's organization mantra, "A place for everything and everything in its place." But within the context of this verse, Jesus is teaching us something deeper, something even more challenging, as he usually does. So let's dig in a bit. Now, let's go back to verse 2. "For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged." Given that this section is about judging others, it's important that we define what Jesus means when he uses the word judge. The original Greek used here is krino, which also means to go to the law, to call into question, to determine, to condemn, or to esteem. It means that there is an evaluation that takes place, an assessment that's made, to condemn or to esteem. This is different from the word that Paul uses in that 2 Timothy verse for rebuke, which is epitimao. However, Paul does use krino elsewhere in his writings, which is in Romans chapter 2, starting out with, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." So as you look to Paul's writing for further understanding of Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 7, it would seem that Romans 2 is more relevant than 2 Timothy 4. Let's keep going. Matthew chapter 7 verse 2 continues with, "And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Two points that I want to make about this word, measure. First, what is a measure? Well, it's a measuring stick, the litmus test, the guideline. In the context of krino, which we learned earlier can mean go to the law, the measure is the law. You know, whatever that law might be. It could be Roman law, Mosaic law, Japanese law, American law, etc. Political party positions, personal beliefs, you know, your values. Whatever it is that I reference against to condemn another person, I'm saying I'm also okay to be condemned against this same measurement. The second point is, what is the appropriate measurement then? If I were a highway patrol police officer and the speed limit given by the governing authority says 100 kilometers an hour, then that is the appropriate measure. I can ticket someone going at 103 kilometers per hour, and I'm justified in doing so under this measure. Therefore, as people hearing Jesus' sermon, the appropriate measure here is given by the one with ultimate authority over creation, God's law, which out of his wisdom is most specifically defined by the set of 613 laws that he gave to the Israelites through Moses, which reflects a standard of perfection. So the most appropriate way to consider judgment that Jesus is talking about here is to think about how we condemn, not rebuke, but condemn based on God's law as the measurement. In the following verses, Jesus tells us that we all have something stuck in our eyes, because saying that we all fall short of God's law, emphasized by Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, which says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so Jesus is telling us, focus on your sins first. Take the plank out of your own eyes. Accept that We know, we expect, we also know that it's not by our own effort that sin is removed in our lives, but through the sanctification power of the Holy Spirit. Out of God's grace, He patiently, sometimes very patiently, as we may stumble many, many, many times, takes us through the process of sanctification. This is not to our credit, but instead we credit God in His mercy. Once we have removed the log from our eyes, there is nothing left in our eyes, meaning we are fully sanctified. We are qualified to cast judgment on others. I'm reminded of John chapter 8, when Jesus went to the temple as the Jewish leaders had caught a woman in adultery, which according to Mosaic law is punishable by stoning. Jesus responded to them saying, "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." He's basically saying, anyone who doesn't have a log in their eye, you can see clearly enough to throw a stone at the woman. Sure enough, one by one, they all dropped their stones and left, and Jesus alone remained, as He was the only one there that didn't have a log in His eyes. Now let's take a look at verse 6, where Jesus tells us not to give pearls to pigs and holy things to dogs, as they will trample it under their feet and attack you. So what does this mean? And why is this suddenly here? On the surface, it's easy to see that if we were to literally give a pig some pearls, they will probably have absolutely no idea what to do with it. But to understand this verse, we really need to define what a holy pearl is. I've heard some say that this refers to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not convinced that this is what it's talking about here. You know, we saw in the book of Acts that Stephen gave a powerful testimony of Jesus to a group of Pharisees who were prideful, stubborn, and unwilling to hear the message. And he got stoned for it. So is verse 6 telling us that Stephen should not have shared the gospel, you know, and in fact resulted in his death? When Stephen met Jesus after his death, did Jesus tell Stephen, "Hey, I told you so"? I just don't think that's the case. So what is this pearl that Jesus is referring to? So as I often do when struggling through my study of God's word, I was discussing this with my wife, who reminded me of the English phrase, pearls of wisdom. Now, this is used in everyday secular conversation, but the etymology of this well-known phrase is rooted in Job chapter 28, verse 18, which is, "No mention shall be made of coral or of pearls, for the price of wisdom is above rubies." God's wisdom is evident in His word and is reflected in His laws, since it is out of His wisdom that these Mosaic laws were established, because He is the author of creation. He knows how this creation was initially designed to be before sin threw a wrench into things. He knows what leads us to joy and true satisfaction and what does not. And He alone knows what we need, and that is described in God's word and in His laws. What Jesus is saying here is that the measure of the law that's been referenced to explain this concept of judging others, they also accept and understand that measure is one thing. But there are those who do not accept the standard of measurement, to whom it is meaningless, and therefore they have no idea its tremendous value or what to do with it, just as a pig has no idea what to do with a pearl. You know, a good example of this might be homosexual activity or premarital sex, both which go against God's law. God has something better in mind for us and for creation, and it's reflected in His laws about sexual activity. But throw this at somebody who doesn't believe in God's word, and it falls on deaf ears. And half the time, you'll probably get attacked for being a, you know, hate-filled bigot. They simply don't operate by the same standard. This measurement of God's law becomes ineffective with those that do not believe in His word. So while the measurement of God's law may be appropriate, it may not be effective. Then what's effective? Well, let's take a look at what Jesus did, as we go back to the account of the adulterous woman in John chapter 4. The measurement is God's law, and against this measure, and as one without sin, Jesus has every right to condemn and stone this woman. But does He do so? No, He doesn't. The condemnation that she deserves against the measure that is God's law, Jesus Himself sacrificially accepts and receives on the cross. And to this woman, instead of stoning her as He had every right to do, He relinquishes that right and instead offers her grace. It's not just for this woman either. The condemnation that is required under judgment against God's law for every single man and woman Jesus sacrificially accepts and receives on the cross. You see, he flips the playbook of condemnation and replaces it with grace. That's what he's talking about earlier in the sermon back in 5:17 when he says that he has come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill them. What Jesus is challenging us to do in these first six verses is that between condemning someone and giving them grace, choose grace. So what does it mean to offer grace? Well, grace is often defined as something we receive that we don't deserve. And if that's the recipient's perspective on grace, then the perspective of the one that is giving grace would mean to relinquish something that you have every right to hold on to. This is the option that Peggy Covell chose to take. She had every right to hold judgment against the Japanese for murdering her parents. But she chose to sacrifice that right, to give that up. She chose grace over judgment. Yeah, it's certainly easier said than done. And she struggled with it. And she had to ask God for transformation of her heart. So that takes us to the next set of verses from verse 7 through 12, which informs us of the godly wisdom in exercising grace with others. And here again, we begin with a very familiar verse. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. Unfortunately, another set of verses that is frequently misinterpreted and misapplied. Often in this case, the prosperity gospel. Let's make this extra clear. Just because you ask God to give you a Ferrari, is he going to give it to you? And the key phrase here to help us understand this can be found in verse 11. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? God doesn't just give any gift. As a father, he gives us good gifts. And who knows what a good gift is? It's not the children. It's the father and mother, isn't it? You know, my children ask me for ice cream at every meal. They might think it's good. I know that it's not. And if we as earthly parents know what a good gift for our children might be, then our Father God certainly has far better knowledge of what a good gift for us would be. We ask for a Ferrari, which would probably only serve to increase our pride and fill our greed. It's probably not something that God would consider a good gift. But take something even more difficult, like replacing hate in our hearts with love, or to help us show genuine grace. That's a transformation of our hearts that falls within the category of a good gift. Therefore, Jesus tells us in verse 12, do to others what you would have them do to you. What would you have others give you? Condemnation or grace? As verse 2 tells us, if we condemn, we will receive condemnation. Further emphasized by Paul in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, that at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. So that takes us to our first principle, which is that godly wisdom helps believers exercise grace with ourselves and others. Godly wisdom helps believers exercise grace with ourselves and others. You know, especially during this past election cycle, I've seen many people, especially on Facebook, sacrificing their relationships because they simply could not let go of political differences. Others have been hurt and are struggling to anger and hate. We know that relationships are difficult, whether it's with our spouses, our parents, our children, our friends. In any relationship that matters to us, usually there's some amount of hurt involved. Perhaps you're also struggling through a difficulty in a relationship. God knows that condemnation and judgment is not what you need to restore that relationship. He also knows what you need in your own heart. So why not ask him to transform your heart? It may seem impossible, but nothing is out of God's reach. While the heart of man is not out of reach for God, unfortunately, we do not have the omniscience necessary to know what's inside another man's heart. And not only just inside another man's heart, but sometimes even our own. You know, there are times when something doesn't go quite right, and I'm filled with some sort of negative feeling, and I can't actually describe it precisely. Do any of you ever have this sort of thing going on? It's, you know, it's really frustrating because I can't figure it out. In the second division, Jesus offers godly wisdom through practical ways in which we can discern authentic faith, which leads to true discipleship. In verses 13 through 20, Jesus teaches us the godly wisdom of discernment. First, in verse 13 to 14, Jesus tells us that the road that leads to life has a narrow gate that only a few find, whereas the road that leads to destruction has a wide gate that many end up going through. Here, Jesus is addressing our tendency to evaluate based on quantity. Instead, Jesus tells us in verse 15 through 20 that what we should look for is not quantity, but quality. That you can discern between true prophets and false prophets from the nature of the fruit that is produced. Verse 17 tells us that a good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. And just in case there's any confusion about this, verse 18 goes even further to tell us that a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. So clearly, true false prophets and false prophets are mutually exclusive. It's black or white. Discern the fruit, and you can discern the prophet with 100% accuracy. Okay, so that begs the question, how do you discern the fruit? Well, fruits of prophets are disciples. So if we can discern the disciples, we can then discern the prophets that lead them. So what Jesus talks about next is exactly that. You know, you've got to love the way Jesus structures the sermon in such a logical way. You know, in university, I studied ancient Greek philosophy. And honestly, this reads just like that. Now, in the final segment of this passage, from verses 21 through 29, Jesus teaches us about the godly wisdom evident in true discipleship. Take a look at verses 21 through 23. Jesus starts off by immediately telling us that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So in reverse, we deduce that only some who say, Lord, Lord, will enter heaven. The remainder of verse 21 defines that some for us, which are the ones that will do the will of his Father. Jesus continues in verse 22 to tell us about the many that do not make it into heaven, and those are the ones that appeal to him, saying that they prophesied, drove out demons, and performed miracles. This is an astounding truth. You know, I have personally witnessed people doing miraculous things in the past, and to be honest, I'd automatically assume that they were men of God, because you know, they're demonstrating tremendous spiritual power. It's a natural assumption, isn't it? But Jesus is telling us here that the demonstration of spiritual power is not to be used as a test of discernment. Let's also be clear that the demonstration of such spiritual power doesn't mean you're not going to heaven. So this is not a mutually exclusive statement like he described for prophets earlier. Here, he's saying that some, but not all, those that call on the Lord and demonstrate spiritual power will go to heaven. And those that go to heaven are those that know the heart and character of God the Father, accepting it into their hearts and expressing it through their words and actions. They're doing the will of our Father in heaven. So then how do we know? How do we see into the hearts of these disciples? Well, one thing you might have noticed is the pronoun that's used by, you know, those making these appeals. You know, they say, we prophesied, we cast out demons, we did miracles, we did this, we did that. Who are they pointing to? Do their words indicate that their actions point to God? No, they're pointing to themselves. True disciples, their words and actions don't point others to themselves. They point others to God. When the actions and words of someone causes us to say, wow, this person's amazing, then we should be careful, because really, what it should actually cause us to say is, your God is amazing. You know, this is what happened in Daniel's case when he performed the miracle of interpreting King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, to which Nebuchadnezzar responds by falling prostrate before him and exclaiming, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. Not only do they point to Jesus with their actions, but they point to Jesus under any circumstance, no matter how adverse. Because unlike those that appeal to their own actions like we just read, those of true faith don't rely on themselves. They rely on Jesus. They rely on God and his wisdom. And this takes us to our last segment of this chapter, as Jesus explains the difference between those that are wise and those that are not. In verse 24, Jesus defines a wise man that hears his words and puts them into practice. We might call this approach God's way. On the flip side, the foolish man hears the words of Jesus but doesn't put them into practice. This is also known as my way. My way or God's way. Jesus tells us that God's way will withstand every adversity because its foundation is as solid as a rock, whereas those that choose my way will falter. And so we can discern disciples of true faith because even in adverse situations, you will see that they will continue to point others to Christ. And like Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar will compel those around them to exalt Jesus Christ. So our second principle is godly wisdom enables true disciples to discern truth. Godly wisdom enables true disciples to discern truth. Peggy Cavell was a true disciple because even as she encountered the heavy rain and severe wind, her house did not fall. It had its foundation on Jesus, her rock. She maintained her faith and pursued God's calling for her life, even following the murder of her parents, choosing grace instead of judgment, and serving the Japanese prisoners with a transformed heart of love. When they asked her why she was doing this, she would respond by saying, "Because the Japanese army killed my parents, but the Holy Spirit has washed away my hate and replaced it with love." These Japanese prisoners were eventually released, and upon returning to Japan, shared Peggy's story, one of whom was a man named Michio Fuchida. Now, if you're a history buff, or if you've seen the movie Tora, 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 you may know that Fuchida was the pilot that led the attack on Pearl Harbor. Fuchida was amazed hearing about Peggy. It made absolutely no sense. He could not fathom this kind of love and became obsessed with searching the Bible to find out about this God that Peggy served. Fuchida eventually met Jesus and was saved, and he became a lead evangelist in Japan. This is the fruit of Peggy's faith. As a true disciple, Peggy exalted Christ by making sure that those around her would turn their attention towards Jesus. Instead of doing the will of self, she chose to do the will of her Father. The result was the transformation of a major enemy military leader into becoming one of the top evangelists in Japan for many decades to follow. Now, this is the amazing thing about God's wisdom and God's way. It doesn't make sense, and it's unfathomable. And yet it carries tremendous power, causing those around us to exalt Jesus. Wouldn't you like to see God working in this superhuman way in your relationships? How awesome would it be if our contact with people around us would cause them to say, "Your God is amazing"? Think about the people that you'd really like to introduce to Jesus. Perhaps you've even invited them to church, and maybe they just haven't taken you up on the offer. That's okay, because church is not the only place where people can see Jesus. They can see God simply through our interactions with them, no matter where it is. So just as Peggy did, why not pray to the God that can transform hearts to fill our hearts with love? Let's pray. Father God, we give you praise for the transformative power of the Holy Spirit, who can turn a heart of hate into a heart of love. We give you thanks for using us to do your restorative work in this world. How humbling it is that you would actually use us to glorify you. And how awesome would it be that more people that come into contact with us would see your face and exalt your name. We know that we need you to continue to transform our hearts to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Please reveal to each and every one of us here what that is. Help us to let go of the things of this world that are not of eternal significance, so that our attention can go instead to doing your will, our Father in heaven. And it is in Jesus' mighty name that we pray. Amen.